moods, they have emotions. And the mood that at least I was aiming for with designing this order of worship was to set us in the summer mood that maybe Peter would be in. As we read this passage, as it begins, to put ourselves maybe in the mind and heart of Peter, what he would be experiencing, how he would be feeling as he sees and approaches the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, we'll see the Lord Jesus restore him. So please now pay close attention to God's holy word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this holy word. We thank you for the reading of it. We ask now that you would bless the preaching of it. We plead with you that it would go forth in power, and I have none to offer. I am weak, frail, foolish. I have nothing to bring. But you, however, by the power of your Spirit, can cause your word to go forth in great power, to not only enlighten minds, open eyes to see the glory of Christ, but can also plant new seeds of faith, can strengthen old faith. You can inflame our hearts, and we just ask that you would do it through this strange and foolish activity of preaching, talking about a text. Would you please be so gracious to move powerfully and mysteriously through this? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you make a mess, you need to clean it up. Or at least you should. And in no part of life is that more true than in relationships. When you make a mess, you need to clean it up. Now, there are many examples of relationships and messes that are made and need to be cleaned up, but I heard a pastor give this illustration so perfectly. He gave the best example, really, is of a young married couple. And married men, I'm really going to get at you here. You'll know what I'm talking about. You've been married for a few weeks, maybe a few months. Everything's going pretty well so far. And then you have that first real fight. Or all of a sudden, something happens. You say something. You don't even know what. And all of a sudden, she is just crying and crying and crying. And she won't stop crying. And you think, oh no, I broke her. What is happening here? And we're men, so all we're thinking is, how do I fix it? How do I fix this? We got to get past this and we'll just get back to normal, right? That's what we want. You're willing to do anything to get the tears to stop. To just make it better, to put it all behind. But then in a lot of these situations, the worst of these situations, we don't even know really what it was we said or did, right? If we're being honest. And we have to ask that fearful question, what did I do? It's not a good question, terrible question. You've already lost when you've asked that question. And eager as you might be to just patch things up and move on, you cannot really do that until you've dealt with whatever it was that caused the whole mess. There will not be true peace between you until you've come to understand what it was that you did. You've faced it. You've owned up to it. You've sincerely repented of it. This is true not just in marriage, it's all relationships. The mess, the reason for the hurt has to be acknowledged. It has to be dealt with. It has to be brought into the open and washed away, ideally through forgiveness. Relationships that are built on pretending. Let's pretend that didn't happen. Those relationships are no stronger than fairy tale relationships and stories that don't really exist. A wrong has been done. It must be dealt with. And that's basically the situation we find Peter in here. But last week we saw Peter's actions, his triple denial of the Lord Jesus. And those actions proved, we saw, Peter didn't want a crucified Lord. But Jesus was crucified. Peter wanted a Lord, a Messiah, for whom he, Peter, had to be strong enough to win his approval. Because after all, Peter says, I'm the strongest. I can do it. He never wanted a Messiah who only highlighted his utter and absolute weakness and need. And so Jesus has come back. Well, that's good. But where will Peter's devotion stand now? Is his love not called into question? You think of the disciples who've been around Peter. They didn't deny the Lord. And here's Peter. You wonder what goes through their minds. Not to mention his own. And Peter, again, classic Peter, I love this. John is the first to recognize Jesus, and it's Peter who's the first to act. As always, he jumps in the water. He wants to move on like nothing ever happened. He's just so eager to see Jesus, to go be with Jesus, to prove his devotion. He throws his outer garment on again and jumps in the water and swims to him. Peter's so eager to prove his love. But again, just think. You've probably had these situations in relationships where something has really gone wrong and you're really afraid to go see that person again. And you're going to put on a happy face and just try to pretend like maybe it didn't happen. Maybe they don't know, or maybe they've just gotten over it already. Think of the shame that Peter carries around the other disciples and as he approaches the Lord Jesus. Pretending that everything is okay, that nothing happened, that no mess was ever made, that will only really paralyze Peter in shame. And thankfully, we see that Jesus will not allow him to live in a place of pretend. He will give Peter peace. He's going to lead Peter on the path of restoration. We're going to see that path, as every typical sermon, that path has three steps, right? The first we see is peace. Peace with Jesus. The first point in the text here is peace with Jesus. It's the first step on this path that Jesus leads Peter into. The disciple who has failed, fallen hard on his face, may still find peace in Jesus. Look at verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Just put yourself in a situation. You're all sitting around a fire eating breakfast. What an uncomfortable and unbearably uncomfortable thing to ask. Jesus isn't pulling punches. He's not wasting any time. "Peter, do you love me more than these other guys do?" It's a fair question. Peter had made claims to that effect. He'd said, we read in Matthew 26, "Even if all these men deny you, I will not. I will not be scattered. I will stick by your side." So Jesus calls him out. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others do? How about it, Peter?" And right away, Peter has only his own failure thrown in his face. He doesn't have a good resume. Not only did he fail and abandon the Lord on that night, he talked such a big game going into it, which makes his failure all the more embarrassing. And he knows, "I have nothing to point to." He's asking me if I love him, and I can't prove it. I've got nothing. I've got no evidence. I'm a failure. And so he gives this wonderful cop-out answer. It's kind of just shrugging the question off, right? He doesn't even address the more than these part of the question. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." If we're honest, sometimes that comes out of our mouths in marriage or other relationships. "Do you love me?" "Yeah, you know that I love you." And Jesus doesn't challenge him. He simply replies, "Feed my lambs." But then he repeats the question, this time without the comparative. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter again gives the cop-out response, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Pulling in his tone, move on. Let's talk about something else. And Jesus again offers a simple, similar charge. "Tend my sheep." And then finally, as if it weren't already uncomfortable enough, in verse 17, Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, as a quick aside, be careful, I don't want to step on toes here, but say this very quickly if I can. A lot of fuss has been made about the fact that in the Greek, there's a new word Jesus switches to. He switches from the agape word to the phileo word. I'm not convinced that in this text, this passage, that word change is the big issue. If you disagree or you're just really curious, I'm happy to talk to you about that after the sermon, after the service. I'm not going to bore everyone here with the whole detailed argument. I won't get into it now for the sake of time. But one of the points in the argument is John tells us why Peter's upset. John tells us what the issue is here. It's that Jesus isn't dropping it. And he asks a third time. That's what upsets Peter. Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" That's the issue. It's not a word that sets Peter off. It's the fact that Jesus says he's not going to let it die. He won't let it go. And you can hear Peter break under the frustration because, again, I think he's trying to dodge the real reason behind the question. "Peter, you said you loved me. What happened? Do you love me?" you're back to normal. Jesus, you're back alive. Everything's good. All is right. Right? Can we just move on? But Jesus won't. He won't move on. He won't let Peter move on. And Peter is going to be yanked out of the land of pretend. He knows he can't ignore what he's done. Jesus isn't going to let him. Sorry. The path of restoration demands that you face what has happened. You cannot arrive at peace without going through the mess. And Peter has to face the fact that at the most difficult hour in his life, the most difficult hour in the Lord Jesus' life, Peter just betrays him, abandons him, walks away from him. How can he possibly prove to Jesus, to other people around him, he loves him? And yet, as Peter hears Jesus ask the question once more, he knows, Peter knows in his heart that he does love the Lord. He has no explanation, no excuse, no justification for his actions that night. He's got nothing, no defense. And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know that I love you. He's at a total loss to explain what he's done. He can't offer any proof. But he says, you know everything about me. You know all my failures. You know all my sins. You know I'm a mess. You know I'm a traitor. But Jesus, you know everything. You know my heart. You know that I do love you. I trust there's some of us who can relate to that. I think the Apostle Paul can relate to that. Romans 7. I don't understand what I do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. And the thing I do, I don't. What's wrong with me? And Peter is breaking under that same, you know my heart. You see that I love you. And how does Jesus reply this time? He's finally gotten through to Peter. He's broken him. Does he see his opportunity to seize the moment and pounce and beat up on him and say, yes, Peter, you realize what you did? So many of us would do that. What does Jesus do? Feed my sheep. He doesn't make a big deal. No condescending comment. Yes, Peter, and now you really feel what you've done. I hope you're sorry. No, he just feed my sheep. This truly is, I think, one of the sweetest passages in all the scriptures to display to us the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. I thank God that he gives us the story. Peter, a man who professed to love the Lord, abandoned him. The Lord of life, he abandons him on the most important night in human history. After Judas, the one who actually hands Jesus over, there's no worse traitor in human history than Peter. The Lord of life is going off to his execution, and Peter just, I'm out of here. I hope he's okay. Can you imagine the shame that Peter's carried with him? Since that night, since Jesus locks eyes with him during his third denial. And here is the Lord. Notice it's not Peter even bringing it up. The Lord says, I will not let you lie in that shame. You will deny me three times, Peter. I will assure you three times that you are mine. You are still mine and my love for you remains. Some of us need to spend time reflecting on this. How much shame are you carrying? Some of us live in debilitating shame. Maybe you even think disqualifying shame. Some of us struggle to believe that the Lord really could take us in after what's in our past. Or take us back after we've walked with him for these many years and all of a sudden, I can't believe I've done this. I can't believe the type of person I've turned out to be. I thought I was never going to be that kind of person, and here I am. We've sinned so badly since coming to know and love and follow him. I can't justify that or explain it away. But let me just ask you, do you really think your sin is worse than Peter's? Literally, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, Peter abandons him. Now I know it's our sins that put him on the cross too. But here is Jesus walking right up to Peter and saying, "You're mine." Some of us can really relate to Peter. Lord, you know all things. You know everything about me. You've seen everything I've done. You see every depth of my heart. And you do see that there's love. I have love for you. Don't think you are so unique. You're such a special case that his blood cannot wash you clean. Do not be so foolish, ridiculous. Don't think your sins are so bad that his cross cannot take them away. And don't think your failure is so great that his love and grace can't purify you and give you peace. I love the hymns we sang earlier. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. All the fitness he requires is that you know your need. Your guilt and shame is why he went to the cross. So stop letting it keep you away from him. He's the only one who can take it away. And he comes to us. He approaches you even now saying, your guilt and shame do not disqualify you. I've taken them away because my grace is sufficient. He received our disqualification, our judgment, and our place. The beautiful thing about grace in Christ is that it not only grants peace, it gives purpose. And this is obviously the second little step on the path, right? Purpose. This is woven into what we've already read. The disciple who has peace in Christ is given purpose in Christ. When Jesus restores Peter, each response is, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He gives these charges. There are these assurances. Go and work out. You're mine. He's calling Peter back to himself and then charging him with a call to ministry. These verbs, feed, tend, sheep, those are the verbs of pastoral ministry. Those are what your elders are here to do. That's what the primary actions of our eldership should be, feeding and tending. Jesus is saying, you're still mine, Peter. I still have work for you to do. And it's important to note, Jesus does this in front of the other disciples, so it's understood. Peter, you failed publicly, but I'm going to restore you publicly so that they see you are mine. You're one of my disciples, apostles, ministers. And you can just imagine how insecure Peter must have felt around them. You know the parable of the prodigal son, and you probably remember when he's on his way home, he's rehearsing this speech, and he's not even going to try to be a son again. He's disqualified himself from sonship. He's just going to come and, let me be a hired servant. Just feed me. Give me a room. I'm not your son anymore. I know I've written myself off. I'm dead to you. And what does the father do? Nonsense. Here's my robe. Here's my ring. Get inside. We're throwing a party. You're home. You're home. You're my son. Don't give me that nonsense. You're not my son. You're my son. I think Peter probably felt a lot like that. I just want to be around you, Jesus. I know I don't even deserve that, but I just asked to be in your presence. I just want to be near you. I know I don't deserve to serve you, work for you. But what does Jesus do? He welcomes him back and says, you're mine. Feed my sheep. When Jesus gives peace, he gives purpose. And this is true for all of us. We may not all be called to formal pastoral ministry, but everyone whom Jesus calls to himself, he gifts, he blesses, he purposes. For some, that means preaching and teaching. For Peter, it did. But for others, we could work through the list of spiritual gifts, right? And you understand that if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you have some gift. Probably gifts. Maybe it's service or helps. I know many people in this church who have that gift and have it in spades. It's hospitality. Generosity. Mercy. Encouraging. The list goes on. The point is that if you have Jesus, he says, here, now go. And use this gift. Use what I've given you. No matter how weak and worthless you feel, you have been given gifts and opportunities to honor him, to glorify him by pointing to him through whatever it is you're able to do for him. But for Peter, he's given a call not just to labor in shepherding. He's given a very specific call, very unique to Peter. Look at verses 18 and 19. Immediately after Jesus says, feed my sheep, it seems, John just continues. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. And John interprets for us. This Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Oh. The Lord has one more plan, one more purpose for Peter. It's very difficult, very frightening. It's not pleasant. Peter, you've been a young, strong, independent man, but one day you're going to be killed for me. Peter did say he was willing to die for the Lord Jesus. There's one passage in which Jesus asks the disciples, are you really willing to drink the cup that I'm going to be given? And Peter, among a couple of others, says, yes, I am, of course. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're saying. But you're right, eventually it will come. Jesus' words about Peter stretching out your hands, it's language used of crucifixion. And Peter would have gotten it. You're going to be crucified for me, Peter. For being one of mine. Church tradition has it that Peter, as he's going to be crucified, refuses to be executed like his Lord and asks to be crucified upside down. He's unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. But here we are. The Lord has just told Peter, you're going to die because you're one of mine, because you follow me. And John explains, he said this, Jesus said this to show, to tell Peter what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter would have gotten it. Peter's thought ought to have been, okay, if that's what you're giving me, if that's your will, that I'm going to die in that way, then I'm going to honor and glorify you in dying that way. Peter would be a good Reformed Christian, right? Everything the Lord gives us, he gives us his opportunities to honor him, whatever it is, unfortunately. Everything the Lord sets in our path is an opportunity to honor him. And immediately after John's explanation of Jesus' words, we get Jesus' two words there, follow me, the words of discipleship. You're going to be killed, Peter. You're going to be killed for being one of mine, for following me. Follow me. And we come to that this is the core of it, right? This is what we said 2 weeks ago. Whatever's coming on the road ahead, things that you can see and things that you cannot, difficulties you can prepare for and terrible trials that you don't see coming, whatever is on the path ahead, the key, the main point, all that matters is that you walk the path with Jesus, is that you're on the path with Jesus, that he is there with you. That's what makes us disciples. We abide in him and he abides in us. So that we're able to endure every trial. Because there are so many. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, you shall not be overwhelmed. Whatever is sent your way, the Lord is saying, I'm walking with you. You're following me. And so that's Peter's very specific calling. To suffer the death of crucifixion. And so we see, to this point in the passage, he's been purified, he's restored by the Lord, he has peace with the Lord, and the Lord gives him purpose. And now he gives him a very specific and chilling purpose. The passage doesn't end there. Peter should have received the word of the Lord, said, all right, my eyes are set on you, I trust you, I'm following you. He need worry about nothing else. He's got everything he needs. He has the Lord. Whatever comes, they come. But Peter, Peter has wandering eyes. And he returns to the cause of his problem in the first place. So we see that he has peace with the Lord, he's given purpose, but then he returns to the problem in the first place. And it allows Jesus to remind him of the point. And here's the problem. Peter slips back into the problem with discipleship, it's comparisons. The problem that we run into when we are following the Lord Jesus is comparisons. We compare ourselves. We look at ourselves, we look around, we make comparisons, we say, I don't have that gift. He's not giving me that opportunity. I want to do that. Why can't I go there? And this game of comparisons has no winners, it's only losers. Congratulations, you play the game, you lose. Because you take your eye off the prize. And Peter plays the game in fantastic fashion. It's the great Peter moment that he goes out on in the gospel, right? We love him because he says what we all would be thinking. Let's be honest. He turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, John, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper. And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? What about him? I'm going to die. What's going to happen to him? Moments in, and Peter's lost it already, right? He gives us great hope and encouragement. The Lord is very patient with him. Because he's taken his eyes off the Lord Jesus already. He hears this difficult news. He sees John. What about him? And we do this kind of thing all the time. I already mentioned we often compare ourselves to the good things that others have, but do we not compare ourselves to the sufferings that others don't? We say, why do I have to deal with this? Why am I the one dealing with this? What about him? What about her? And Jesus is quick to reply with a word of correction. Verse 22. Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Now, I wish I could hear the tone of his voice. The correction probably stings a bit. I'm sure it's firm. Jesus is basically saying, what do you care about my plans for him? That's none of your business, Peter. Stay in your lane. I've got your plan. You've got your plan. Let's stick to the game plan. But as firm as it might have been and as much as it might have stung, I hope that you can hear the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. He is so tender and loving here. And why do I say that? Because the essence of Jesus' reply to Peter is, come back, Peter. You're drifting. You're losing me again already. He's trying to regain the center of Peter's attention and affection. Come back. Get your eyes back on me. Look at me. Come here. Stick close to me. You will find in me all that you need, all the strength to supplant your weakness, all the comfort and courage to overcome your fear. Picture a child on his way into a frightening place, situation with his parents, his mom, let's say. And he's so afraid. And as he's walking into the room with mom, he sees some shiny toy or a piece of candy that another kid has. And he's immediately distracted and wants that thing. He's so terrified. He just wants the comfort of that thing, whatever it is. Maybe that will comfort me, make me safe and happy. And the parent can start to feel the child's wandering gaze. The child starts to pull and move in that direction. Pull away from mom's or dad's hand. And just then, what does mom do? Takes the child's face, looks him in the eye, and says, look at me. You have me. You don't need that thing. You have me. I love you. I will take care of you. I will keep you safe. I will protect you. The Lord Jesus is saying here, Peter, what are you doing? Who cares what's going on with anybody else when you have me? You follow me. You're with me now. And so to close, I just want to speak to maybe two categories of believers in this room. The first part of Peter here in this passage, maybe the second half, the despairing. If you are Peter in the first half here, where maybe you're despairing because of your debilitating guilt and shame, your failure is too terrible, your sin is too great, I pray that you would be assured that Jesus' work on the cross is what paid for Peter, so that Jesus can walk up to Peter and say, "You're mine." And it pays for you too. Don't put yourself in some special category. You're not. As surely as Jesus restored Peter from his triple guilt and shame, he can restore you. You only need trust him. He never turns away any who seek him sincerely. The slaver turned pastor and hymn writer, John Newton. Aaron almost quoted it earlier in the service. He said it so well as he neared his death. "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I was a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. Christ is a great Savior." So if you're in that despairing place, I plead with you, look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. That's all you need to do. Look to Jesus. He will take you in. And then some of us in the room are drifting. We're like Peter. We're drifting in the second half. We're already, our gaze is drifting away. Off of the Savior, the Shepherd, who leads and feeds and protects his people. And we're thinking, "Oh, that path looks better. And what about that path is more..." And Jesus is saying, "Get your eyes off the other paths. This is the one I'm on. I've led you here. I'm going to lead you through it. Keep your eyes on me. Keep walking the path." John Owen is called the Prince of Puritans. He says this. This is for him reflecting. He writes a book called The Glory of Christ, Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And he talks about, as he's nearing his own death, he says, "Oh, to behold the glory of Christ. Herein would I live, herein would I die, hereon would I dwell in my thoughts and affections. Until all things here below become as dead and deformed things. No longer in any way calling out for my affections. Those paths, those opportunities, those gifts are nothing. I have Jesus. I have Jesus. Would I dwell on him? Would I set my sight and my affections on him?" Christian, turn your eyes upon Jesus and keep them there. And finally, just one more word. I've spoken to the believers. If you're here for some reason and you do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus, you do not trust him, I plead with you. There is no other hope. There is no other place of peace. You know, if you search your heart, there is not peace there. And I plead with you that you would talk. Come and talk to me. Talk to Aaron. Talk to one of the elders. Do not be ashamed of where you are. Please. Please. Look to Jesus. At least look to him. Set your eyes upon him and see how glorious he is. And I pray that he would awaken your heart to the light of him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that this great salvation you've worked is all grace. This discipleship is all grace. Yes. There is great striving and toil in it for us, but we never depart from your grace. I thank you that it is your good pleasure to will and to work in us. I thank you that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank you that you love us and you do not let us fall away. And when we slip and when we stumble, you pick us up. You seek us out, but Lord, plead with you that you would cause us to run to you, to fly to you, our sympathetic high priest, to set our sights on Christ and not be distracted, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, that all the things of this world would grow dim as dead and deformed things, as they truly are. Help us, Father, to see your love for us manifest in Christ by the power of your Spirit who is alive in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is one we've sung, as far as I know, only once before here, "Before the Throne of God Above." It's unfamiliar. I'm going to attempt to lead us. Aaron's, of course, going to play the guitar. Hopefully enough of you know the tune, and this is not a solo performance, so please you join in.
My name is Grace. graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart, for I know what in heaven he stands. No tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for the lust is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look in him and pardon me. Risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Receive now the benediction of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
You're visiting with us, you are free to go. We're glad you are here. Please take a welcome bag on your way out. And those who are members, if you could stay for the congregational meeting, we'll be resuming in 5 minutes. So take some time to stretch and